Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we're going to be looking together at verses 7 through to 25, that portion that was read to us a little bit earlier. You'll keep your Bible open. We're going to really get stuck into the text this morning, and so it would really help if you kept your Bibles open and specifically followed the details of what we're going to be looking at together this morning. So over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through Romans chapter 5 and 6, and Paul has been focusing on this wonderful doctrine of our union with Christ. What it means for you and I who previously lived in the realm of Adam, to have died with Christ to that whole realm of sin and death, and then we were raised with Christ into a whole new realm, the realm of righteousness and life in Christ. Last time, we then considered the Christian's relationship to the law of God. We saw that having been set free from the bondage to the law, that bondage which led to death, we've now found true freedom as slaves of righteousness. And we looked at that last time. This definition of true freedom in Christ is now to be able to obey the law of God willingly from the heart. So that brings us then to verse 7 this morning. And this passage, chapter 7, verse 7 through to 25, is a portion of Scripture which Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called one of the most controversial chapters in the whole Bible. And we come face to face this morning with a question of the identity of the wretched man in verse 24. And the reason for the controversy is that if we come to Romans chapter 7, particularly verses 14 to 25, and we read about this struggle which Paul is experiencing, who of us as Christians cannot identify with Paul in these verses? When he says things like verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And I'm sure you've read these verses. If you're a Christian or if you've been coming to church for some time, you've heard these verses read many times. And they resonate with your own experience as a believer. They resonate with our struggle with sin. And so it's easy to assume that Paul must be speaking here about the general experience that he and all believers go through on a daily basis. So where's the controversy then? Well, New Testament professor Tom Schreiner says, if you think that Paul is describing your daily struggle with sin, your instinct is right, but your interpretation of this passage is wrong. Now, this passage of Scripture has been debated by Bible scholars for the best part of 2,000 years as they tried to identify who Paul is referring to in these verses. Now, you might not be familiar with some of these names that I'm going to mention now, but these are men that I respect and regard very highly as pastors, as theologians, who theologically, I would say we're on the same page. But if I were to tell you that John Piper and Stuart Olliott disagree with Tom Schreiner and Douglas Moo, that would give you an idea of the caliber of men who do not agree on this passage. But then I would need to tell you that John Stott and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones disagree with both of those groups. So I hope you can understand that we're entering into an interpretive minefield this morning, and so we must tread with caution and great humility. Nevertheless, as a preacher of the Word of God, I need to present to you what I believe this passage teaches, not going further than Scripture allows in asserting my views, but seeking to show you from the text why I have settled where I have. And so in a nutshell, the controversy can be reduced to two main views. Is the person being described in verses 14 to 25 Paul when he was an unconverted Jew struggling in his battle against the law of God and sin? And thus something now that Paul has been delivered from when he came to Jesus Christ? Or is Romans 7, 14 to 25 the description of Paul as a believer? As a mature saint in his normal, regular, daily struggle against sin? And this is something, therefore, that he has to accept, and so we have to accept as part of our daily sanctification process. Now, most scholars do agree that who is being spoken of in Romans 7 is really not the main point of the passage at all. And that's correct. The point of the passage is the title that I've chosen for my message this morning. And that is the weakness of the law versus the strength of Christ. The weakness of the law versus the strength of Christ. That's the main point that Paul is wanting to make in this section, is that the law is absolutely powerless to produce holiness in us, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. Just as the law was totally weak and ineffective to produce justification, something we looked at back in chapter 4, so now Paul wants us to see that the law is totally weak and ineffective to produce holiness in us apart from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he'll get to in chapter 8. But I think this is a lesson that we as Christians need to be regularly reminded of. The law is weak and Christ is strong. I think many believers, we know that we've been saved by grace. We know that our justification is all a work of God's grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow we tend to think that our sanctification, our daily acceptance and approval with God, is somehow accomplished through our obedience to the law. And so Paul wants us to see that irrespective of whether he's speaking about believers or unbelievers in this section, the main point is that the law is utterly powerless to produce holiness. It cannot produce holiness in us as a believer, and it certainly cannot produce holiness in the unbeliever. So I'm going to propose today, along with Tom Schreiner and Doug Moo and Martin Lloyd-Jones to a degree, that verse 5 and 6, which we looked at briefly last time, are the key to understanding the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8. Because Paul ends that previous section by contrasting the old way of the written code, the law, with the new way of the Spirit of God. Just look at verse 5. He says that the law worked in our members to produce death. But verse 6 says that we've been set free from the law to now live holy lives by the Spirit of God who dwells within us. Verse 5 is speaking about the unbeliever, the person in Adam, which Paul goes on to unpack, I would argue, in the rest of chapter 7. And then verse 6 speaks about the believer, which Paul will go on to unpack in chapter 8. So there it is. I've let the cat out of the bag. I didn't always hold this view, but I've come to believe that Romans 7, 14 to 25 is speaking about the experience of Paul as an unbelieving Jew. And he is not describing the normal experience of a believer. And I hope to show you why I believe that in a few minutes. But before we get to that difficult portion, let's see in the first place something which we do all agree on. And that is that the law is good and sin is bad. We see that in verse 7 to 13. In verse 5, Paul has just taught that the law of God caused sin to be aroused in our members to produce the fruit of death. And he anticipates that particularly his Jewish hearers will bring up an opposing question. Paul, are you saying then that the law of Moses, the law of God himself, is evil? Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And then in verse 7 onwards through to verse 11, Paul now explains one of the primary purposes of the law of God, which is to reveal to us the utter sinfulness of sin. Let's follow that. Let's read from verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin lies dormant is really what he means here. When there's no law, there's no sin in that sense because there's no law to transgress. And he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Not spiritually alive, but I was free to live how I wanted. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So Paul is speaking autobiographically here. He's explaining his own experience with the law of God as a highly religious Jew before he met Jesus. And he explains how the perfect standard of God's law caused the sin which was dormant in his sinful nature to rise up in rebellion against the commands of God. Now let me illustrate this in my own life. I was once on a website reading an article in which the author was trying to prove the doctrine of the inherent sinfulness of the human heart, the doctrine of total depravity. And at the bottom of this article was a button, and the button said, "Do not click this." Well, I didn't need more invitation than that. I looked around hoping Corin wasn't watching or the kids weren't watching, and I clicked on the button. And the next page that popped up said I had just proven the doctrine of the depravity of man. You see, for the natural man in Adam, our sinful nature, it permeates everything. Our entire being, there's not a single part of us as humans which is not in some way affected by sin. But much of that sin lies dormant. It's inactive and it's awoken by the law of God. So when God commands us to do what is right and good or not to do that which is evil and wicked, sin rises up to produce the exact opposite. So then, if the law which is good and holy causes sin to rise up in our hearts, what is its purpose? Well, says Paul in verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. One of the functions of the law of God is to reveal to us the utter sinfulness of sin. The utter sinfulness of sin. We live in a world which paints sin in all kinds of rosy colors. Generally speaking, we're not even allowed to use that word. The world makes sin look attractive and rewarding and normal and acceptable. But when we consider the law of God as a reflection of the holiness of God and the character of God, the more our sinful nature rises up in rebellion, and that sin which was there and dormant is exposed. Sin is there. It's in our nature. Deep down, yes, it may be covered by various superficial layers of morality and self-righteousness, but it's all exposed and brought into the light by the law of God. When last have you read the Ten Commandments? When last have you worked through the Ten Commandments with your kids? the law reveals to us the utter sinfulness of sin. So that's Paul's first point. The law is good. It's very good. And through it, we see, yes, the holiness of God, but we also see the utter sinfulness of our sin. So now we come to verse 14 to 25, to a section which, in its simplest and plainest reading, continues to be autobiographical. For Paul speaks in this whole chapter in the first person I about 25 times. So if Paul is speaking about himself in these verses, is he speaking about himself as an unconverted Jew before his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, or is Paul now speaking about himself in the present as the apostle, as a mature believer in Christ? Now, while I've said that the identity of the I in this section is not the main point, nevertheless, the identity of the I does have real practical implications to how we are going to apply this section to our lives as Christians today. Now, I'll propose to you that verse 14 to 25 is referring to Paul as a Jew in his unconverted state, still as an unbeliever. But having said that, I must also just say that while I believe these verses are not describing the normal struggle in the life of a believer, they do not deny that believers never struggle with sin. Of course we do. And we know that there are many other passages of Scripture which confirm that inner struggle that we have with sin. You can read Ephesians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 John 1. These are all passages that confirm the inner struggle that we have with sin. But what I hope to show you this morning is that what Paul says in these verses cannot be true of a believer, because that would directly contradict what he has been teaching in the letter so far, particularly chapter 5 and chapter 6 through to chapter 7, verse 6. It goes against what he has been saying, and it goes against what he will still go on to teach us in chapter 8. So yes, if these verses are read in isolation, taken out of context, I can certainly see that a surface level reading of these verses seems to point to the daily struggle which Paul has with sin. And this is the way that I read this passage for many years. But I hope to show you that in the context of Romans, when we follow the melodic line of the book, when we follow the flow of the letter, Paul cannot be referring to himself as a new creation in Christ in these verses. So in the second place, then, I want us to see that the law is weak and sin is strong. As we enter into this controversial section, Paul is absolutely clear about one thing. The law is weak. It's utterly powerless to combat sin in our lives. In actual fact, the law seems to give sin more power over us. Now, as we enter the section, I want you to keep in mind that Paul, over the last few chapters, has been speaking of two realms. If you've been here, you would have heard that plenty of times. The realm of Adam and sin and death, and the realm of Christ and righteousness and life. And the language that he's been using to describe the two realms, and particularly the realm of Adam, has been the language of slavery. Bondage to the power and dominion and the master of sin, which leads to spiritual death. Now, in the light of that, just look again at verse 13, where Paul asks this crucial question. Did that which is good then, referring to the law, become death to me? And his short answer is, by no means. But then his long, complete answer is found in verses 14 to 25, where he shows us how it is sin that brings death to the unbeliever. And the law is powerless to prevent that. It's important to see in verses 7 to 13, the previous section, that Paul is describing himself prior to his conversion. There's no doubt about the I in verses 7 to 13. That's Paul, the Pharisee, before his encounter with Jesus. Look back again at verse 9. Sin came alive and I died. Verse 10, the commandment brought death. Verse 11, the commandment put me to death. Verse 13, did the law become death to me? And again, verse 13b, sin produced death in me. So verse 7 to 13 is undoubtedly referring to Paul as he was in the realm of Adam. But as we go on to verse 14 to 25 then, unless the text makes it abundantly clear that Paul has now changed, he's not speaking about himself then in Adam, he's now speaking about himself as a believer. Unless the text makes that clear, then the I in the verses that follow must surely still be Paul speaking about himself before his conversion. Now with that fresh in our minds, let's just read straight on into verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. The ESV says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, already verse 14, Paul is drawing a contrast between the good, holy law of God, which is spiritual, and himself, who is unspiritual, of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. And so this, I believe, is the key that Paul confirms here, that in verses 14 to 25, he is still referring to himself in the realm of Adam, when he was unconverted, living under the law as a slave to sin. The difficulty in this passage lies in the fact that Paul changes from the past tense, I, in verses 7 to 13, to the present tense, I, in verses 14 to 25. And here's the challenge. If you were to just open your Bible and to go straight to Romans chapter 7, verse 14, and you were to read this section, you would be right to think that Paul was describing himself in the present as a believer, because he's using the present tense. But when we read these verses as part of a sustained argument that started back in chapter 6, verse 1, and runs all the way through to the end of chapter 8, I don't believe we will come to the same conclusion. So why then has Paul changed from the past tense to the present tense? Well, he's doing something which is called the historic present tense, or it's referred to as the dramatic present tense, where in general, the author or the speaker starts in the past tense to establish where we are located, and then switches to the present tense with vivid description in order to draw the reader into his personal experience. Let me give you an example of this. I was an atheist when I was 20. Past tense. This guy comes up to me one day and says to me, "Can I tell you about Jesus?" What have I done? I've switched to the present tense. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Do you see what I've done? I've set the scene of when I was 20. And then I've drawn you into a present tense debate that went on between myself and this person. And this is exactly what Paul does. He explains that he's speaking to us about himself before Christ, and then he switches to this dramatic present tense in order to draw you and I into this real struggle that he had with sin and the law in his life. Now, if someone were to walk into the church 30 seconds ago, all they would have heard is, "I don't want to hear about Jesus. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God." And that's not true of me now, but it was true of me in the past. And so we've got to be very careful to jump into Paul's letter to the Romans at some point and say, well, Paul's talking about himself in the present, when the whole flow is very clear that he's talking about himself prior to his conversion. So follow with me now as I read this section. As Paul describes himself in his unconverted days as a devout Jew, and watch how he draws us into his own experience. Verse 15, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, as I was reading that, I'm sure you were saying to yourself, hang on, Clinton, I feel Paul's struggle. I know what he's saying, because that's often how I feel in my wrestle against sin as a believer. And as Tom Schreiner said earlier, I quoted him, your instinct is right, but your interpretation of this passage is wrong. We must be careful to read ourselves into the passage. Although we as believers do continue to struggle with sin, I want you to see that Paul says things here which are no longer true of a believer. Things which go against what he's been teaching in his letter. He speaks in verse 15 to 17 of the power of sin which dwells in his flesh. Dwells in him as a person sold under sin. And he says that his sinning, in a sense, goes against all reason when measured against the requirements of God's law. He says, I don't understand my own actions. Now, Paul, as an unbelieving Jew, he knew the law of God. You shall not kill, you shall not steal or lie or commit adultery or covet. He knew that these laws of God are good. He saw them as a Jewish person as desirable to do because they expressed the inherent character and holiness of God. And yet, despite the law of God being good, what did Paul do? The opposite. He did what was evil and can rightly say, I don't understand. It's not me. It's sin living in me. Now, let me ask you this. Can we as Christians still use that excuse? Can you say, when you sin, it's not my fault. It's sin living in me that did it. Parents, how does that go down with your kids when that's their excuse? Of course, we cannot speak that way anymore. Paul has made that abundantly clear in chapter 5 and chapter 6. In those chapters, Paul described the unbeliever as a slave to sin, under the power and the control of sin. And so there is a sense in which the unbeliever can say, it was not me who did it, it was sin living within me. I'm a slave to sin. I have no choice but to obey my master, the devil. But that is no longer true for the believer. We've been set free from that horrible bondage to sin. So let's move on to verse 18. Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Let's just pause there again. Paul says a couple of things here which don't align with the teaching of who we are as new creatures in Christ. He says, nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Now, that is certainly true of the unbeliever. Paul went to great lengths in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 to explain that there is nothing good in any human being apart from Christ. But is it true to say that nothing good dwells in us as Christians? He also says in verse 18 that although he desires to do what is right, he does not have the ability to carry it out. I cannot carry it out, he says. And again, that is entirely true of an unbeliever. That's what Paul is going to go on to say in chapter 8. Just look ahead at chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So verse 18 again seems to be speaking of the reality of the person still in Adam. Because the believer, yes, while we cannot do anything good in our own strength, we are no longer alone. We have a new master. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And we certainly do have the ability to carry out that which God commands us. The New Testament is full of commands to do certain things which God expects us to do as believers. Now let's move on. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says that the evil that he does not want to do is what he keeps on doing. Now this is not referring to the fact that we often stumble as Christians. We sin in many ways. James 3 reminds us of that. This seems to be referring to a lifestyle of sin. The fact that Paul keeps on doing that which is wrong. And then again, his explanation of all of this is in verse 20. It's not me who does it. It's sin living within me. Then we come to verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Now verse 22 doesn't seem to fit into my explanation because it's argued that only a believer can delight in the law of God in his inner being. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Just put that on ice for a second. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says there is another law at war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner to the law of sin. The ESV says captive. Again, this is slave language, realm of Adam language that he's using here. And so the simple, plain reading of this to me seems to contradict what Paul has been saying in chapter 6. If this is referring to a believer, he says, no, that's what you once were. That's what you once were. You once were slaves to sin. You've died to that. You've died to that dominion over you and that whole old realm. And you've been raised with Christ to freedom and righteousness and life. After spending so much time in chapter 6 explaining what it means to have died with Christ to that old realm, surely Paul cannot say in this verse that the person who has once died to Adam and that realm of sin is now, as a believer, still a prisoner to the law of sin, captive to the law of sin. But that is certainly true of an unbeliever. So what then do I do with verse 22? If this section is speaking about Paul as an unbeliever, how can he say, I delight in the law of God in my inner being? And by inner being, he's referring to his mind as he goes on in verse 23 to clarify he's speaking about this war of the flesh of sin, waging war against the law of his mind. And my answer to this, I think, comes from the very autobiographical nature of this whole section. Remember who is speaking. This is Paul. Paul, a Jew of Jews. Prior to his conversion, he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. Now let Paul explain to us his own relationship to the law of God before he became a Christian. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, says Paul, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. No mixed blood in Paul. Thoroughbred Hebrew. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee, the highest ranking Jewish religious level. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. So I'm not proposing that Paul is describing the general attitude of pagan unbelievers to the law of God in this section. Although many unbelievers do live good, moral, upright lives because we know the law of God has been written on their hearts. But what I'm saying is that Paul's description here of himself is as a devout Jew, a teacher of the law. He certainly could say of himself prior to his conversion, I delight in the law of God in my mind. He studied it. He obeyed it. He revered it. He knew that it was good. And the point he is making here is that despite his delighting in the law of God in his mind, There was a greater law at work in his flesh, a stronger law which ruled over him, which dominated his faculties, and which waged war against the law of God in his mind. And guess who won? The law of sin. The law of sin won the battle. So in summary then, Paul is absolutely clear. The law of God is weak. And this other law of sin is strong. It held him captive. He was its prisoner, and it brought about spiritual death in him. Now let's look finally at what he says in verse 25b. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Can that be true of a Christian? There's a wonderful parallel here with James chapter 2 verse 14 onwards, where James argues directly against this kind of reasoning with Christians. James says this kind of mind versus flesh dichotomy is a false argument for the believer. James says that faith that does not produce holiness is dead. James says that the believer will show his love for God. He will show his love for the law of God through the deeds of the flesh, through the way that he lives. So again, returning back to verse 25, I cannot see how the description Paul gives here can be referring to the normal daily struggle against sin in the life of a believer. It's not what he's talking about here. Yes, we sin. Sadly, we sin often. But there is progress. There is movement. We grow in sanctification. Surely we cannot say that a believer who has died with Christ to the old slave master of sin now continues to serve the law of sin in his flesh. This is the very argument that Paul has been fighting against in chapter 6 verse 1 and chapter 6 verse 15. And Paul's whole flow in Romans up to this point has been describing that that's what you once were. But now you are no longer these things because you've been set free in Christ. And so in the final place, and I want to see where the struggle with the law, where did it lead Paul as an unbelieving Jew? We see that in verse 24, which is to cry out in despair. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? So if we correct here, then the flow of this passage makes perfect sense. For Paul is describing the process he went through as an unbelieving Jew. He delighted in the law in his mind. He acknowledged its goodness. He saw that what the law commanded was desirable to do. And yet, the more he tried, harder and harder, higher and higher level ranking in Judaism, the more he was defeated by the law of sin which rose up within him. He was a prisoner. He wanted to do what was right, but he had no ability to do so. He kept on doing the things he hated. This evil way of life dominated him. He was so powerless to overcome it. In his mind, he understood everything, yet his will was in bondage to another master. He was captive to the law of sin. And so what does he do? He cries out in desperation, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And here we see the climax of Paul's use of the dramatic present tense. Paul has drawn us as Christians into his own struggle with the law as a devout religious Jew. And he's shown us that it was totally weak to combat sin in his life. And he wants you and I to reach the same place of desperation with him. He wants us all to realize that the law is powerless to produce holiness, both for the unbeliever and the believer. Whoever is looking to the law of God to deliver you, if you are looking to religious good works to make you acceptable to God, whoever is looking to the law to produce in you holiness, the sooner you reach the point of Paul's desperation, the better. Oh, wretched man that I am, oh, wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And being the amazing gospel preacher that he is, Paul cannot wait for chapter 8. That's where he's going, but he can't wait. He knows that it's going to take 2 weeks before we get to chapter 8, and he doesn't want to do that to you. And so he interjects right here, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. And so as I close today, I want to take you back to verse 5 and 6, which I said is the key to understanding this section the way I've explained it this morning. Verse 5, Paul speaks about the unbeliever, a person controlled by the flesh, whose sinful passions aroused by the law are at work to bring about death. This is what he's gone to explain, his own personal experience of verse 5 in this section. But in verse 6, Paul introduces a "but now." But now, he speaks of the believer who has been released from the law, who's died to that which previously held him captive, so that the believer can now live in a new way. He calls it the new way of the Spirit. Now, if you still think that chapter 7, verse 14 to 25 is describing the normal struggle of sin with a believer, let me ask you this. How many times did Paul mention the Holy Spirit in chapter 7, verse 7 to 25? Not once. How many times will Paul go on to mention the Holy Spirit in chapter 8? More than 20 times. The passage that we've considered today cannot be the normal description of a Christian's struggle against sin, because our struggle is fought in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a struggle in which Jesus has already won the battle, and it's a struggle in which we do overcome sin daily by the power of the Spirit of Christ who lives within us. And so without getting ahead of ourselves, let me just whet your appetite to come back next time as we close today by reading chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. This is where Paul is headed for us who believe. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." May God help us this morning to examine our lives, to examine where perhaps we are still living according to the law of sin. To come and recognize that there is only salvation and hope found in Christ, and this being set free in the law of the Spirit of Christ. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It's been a difficult passage of scripture to work through. Lord, while we might not have all the T's crossed and I's dotted, we do realize this morning that the law is utterly weak and powerless to produce holiness and to produce salvation in us. Lord, thank you that you have set us free from the law through the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are clothed perfectly in his holiness. We are acceptable to you perfectly on the basis of what Christ has done. But because of that, we are called to live holy lives. We are called to live lives not according to the letter of the law, but according to the Spirit of Christ who now lives within us. And so I pray that as we go out from here this morning, we would be liberated from the guilt and the shame and the bondage of the law as we run to Christ, and we will be set free to live in the fullness of righteousness as you have called us to live as your people. Help us to do this by your Spirit, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I've gone over time this morning, and I apologize for that, but we've got a hymn that we're going to close with this morning. It's a hymn by John Newton.